We are continuing to talk about the new covenant, and it is my intention to wrap the topic up this morning. You cynics! Now, granted, you're going to have your thinking caps with you, and you're going to have your running shoes on, because we're going to move pretty quickly. We've already talked about the new covenant from Jeremiah, concentrating on Jeremiah 31. And we've already talked to some extent about the new covenant called the everlasting covenant and the covenant of peace in the book of Ezekiel. So this morning we're going to spend the first part of the morning in the book of Isaiah. So turn there, because Isaiah also refers to this selfsame covenant as an everlasting covenant and as a covenant of peace. Let's start in Isaiah 54. That's a good place to begin. Let's see how much you remember. What was the first Hebrew phrase that we learned about these covenants? Berit. Sometimes has the H on the end. Berit what?
Olam.
Olam, very good. And what does Berit Olam mean?
New covenant.
Almost. Everlasting. Olam is everlasting. Anybody remember the covenant of peace?
Shalom.
Very good. Anybody remember the new covenant? Hadassah. Very good. These three words are synonyms. They all refer to the one and the same covenant, a covenant that God made with national Israel as a result of the fact that he took them to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them that was known as the covenant of law or the covenant of Moses or the Sinai covenant. That covenant then becomes known as the old covenant in the New Testament. And we're going to look this morning, hopefully, at some of the New Testament passages that create the enormous contrast between the Old and the New Covenant. But the names that are given to that covenant tell us something about the characteristics of the covenant. Not only is it qualitatively new, especially when compared to the Old, but it is also an everlasting covenant. Once it is established, because it is established based on better promises and a better blood, because it has a better high priest, it is a qualitatively better covenant than the old covenant. The old covenant could only say that you were wrong. That's all the law can ever do for you. The law can only say you're wrong, but the law can never help you. And so, since all Israel was under God's hand of punishment, since they'd been scattered out of their land, since God used the language of divorce on them and said that he, who had been a husband to them, was going to put them away because they were an erring wife to him and they were no longer faithful to their covenant with him. And he even goes so far as to say that they went off into these other areas and committed their harlotries. He found the most defaming language he could possibly find to explain them, and the most emotionally impactful language he could find to to explain to us how he felt about Israel's faithlessness to him. And so that's the state they're in when Isaiah is writing. They're out of their land, they're scattered. The northern tribes have gone into the Assyrian captivity and have never since then, even to this very day, come back and occupied the land that was eternally promised to them. The southern tribes remained intact, Judah, until Jesus got here. They had to remain intact until the Messiah came. And once he came, 70 AD comes along, Titus comes steaming in, destroys the temple, and the southern kingdom is dispersed. A state that they were in right up until about 1948, when we saw the first wave of Judahites coming back to their land, which is not, get this right, which is not the fulfillment of the prophecies of the New Covenant, because the New Covenant says that members of all 12 tribes have to be reunited in that ancient land. And we haven't seen that yet. And yet all of Israel's prophets across the board speak with one voice in complete unity and say the same thing over and over and over again. And we've been looking at it for weeks. They all say across the board that God is going to bring Israel back to their land and establish them in that land again, and that they're going to be safe from their enemies. They're going to have plenty of food and plenty of rain, and they're not going to worry about wild animals, and that once they're there, they're going to have peace with God, and it's going to be an everlasting peace, and it's going to continue on in a kingdom that is going to be ruled over by their prince David. You should all know this language by now. We've been reading it for weeks. And we're going to read it again this morning out of Isaiah. And then we're going to talk a little bit about how the New Testament writers handle these promises. What do they say about it? Because it's very common for folk, usually when they are defending a particular hermeneutic or a particular system, will say, yes, I know all those promises are in the Old Testament, Jim. That's usually the way they say it. Yes, I know those are in the Old Testament, but that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? And they assume that somehow all those promises got changed or were spiritualized or were allegorized in some significant way where those promises, though made to a particular people group, though made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the language couldn't be more exacting, that despite the fact that that's who God made those promises to, now those promises are being fulfilled in a spiritual way to Tim, or to Devante, or to Gentiles. And having made this significant change, God is now keeping his promises to the church, even though he made those promises to Israel. And we've talked about that at length. So we're going to see how the New Testament writers deal with it. We'll try to do all of that this morning. If you sit through all of that, there's cake. So, you know, are you in Isaiah 54?
Yes.
We're going to have to move fairly quickly through this. I really want to concentrate on verses 8 to 10, but I'm going to start in verse 1 because verse 1 starts with, "Shout for joy, O barren one." In other words, something really significant has happened. Something has changed. What would cause the barren land, barren Israel, who he's likening to a barren woman, what would cause this change where there would be shouting for joy and excitement? Well, the answer to that is in Isaiah 53, and you ought to know Isaiah 53 because it is one of the most significant messianic passages in the Old Testament. In fact, it is the first place in the Old Testament where you find substitutionary atonement explained. It's the first place in the Old Testament where you find God speaking of killing the Messiah in the place of others. Starting in chapter 53, verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our message?" The King James is, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Stop there for a moment, because in verse 6 he's then going to say, all we like sheep have gone astray. Who is Isaiah speaking to when he prophesied all this about the Messiah?
Israel.
He's talking to Israel. That's just as plain as it can be. The entire prophecy is to Israel, and significantly to scattered Israel. To Israel, who is under the hand of judgment from God. God then sends Isaiah along to say, well, here's the solution to your problem. Certainly you are in rebellion. Certainly you have not kept my laws. Certainly you have not followed my statutes. And certainly you are now under my hand of punishment. And so in order for God to keep all the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are unconditional promises based on a covenant God made with himself, after he put Abraham to sleep to make sure Abraham would not pass through any of the animals, God passed through the animals himself and established a covenant based on his own faithfulness to his own word. And then he gave them the law at Sinai, basically like a test group, basically to say, if anybody could be good on their own, this is what it would look like. There, go. And you know the end of that. Nobody kept it save Christ. As a result, God needed a new, different way to redeem these people. The answer was right there in Isaiah 53, that God would put all of Israel's sin on a substitute. God would then smite the substitute, and that would establish their well-being and their standing before God. Now, I love this passage in Isaiah 53, and I preach on it frequently. In the past, I've taught on it as part of our communion service because it is so significant to understand how early this theology was developed, this theology of substitutionary atonement. But when it was said to Israel, and far too often the church has usurped it to themselves, and in so doing, just cast Israel off completely, thrown them under the bus, and said, well, this means us now. Well, I'm glad it means us, but it also means them. And God is going to save Israel exactly the way he promised he was going to save them, the same way he's going to save you. Now, I've said this over and over again. You want God to be faithful to every promise he ever made to Israel.
Yes.
Why? Because you want him to be faithful to every promise he ever made you. Look, if God's reputation is such that he can make a promise to a group of people and carry that promise along for 2,000 years, and then Alex gets here, and God looks at Alex and goes, hold it. Now that he's here, that 2,000 years of promises, never mind that. No, you don't want a God like that. You don't want a God that's that capricious. You don't want a God that changes his mind. You want a God that keeps absolutely every promise he ever makes to anybody, including every single little promise and detail he's ever given to you. So what about Israel? They need a substitute. Why? Well, verse 6 tells us why. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Think about that with me. Because Isaiah just said, speaking of Israel collectively, that the sin of Israel, us all, has fallen on the Messiah, the substitute. Well, this works perfectly with everything we've seen out of Jeremiah, and with everything we've seen so far out of both Isaiah and Ezekiel. Because they said one of the things that God is going to do for Israel at some point is that he is going to forgive their sin, draw them back to himself, take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, put his spirit inside them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. How? Well, not by the law. The law couldn't do it, and the law didn't do it. So he's going to do it a different way. He's going to do it via a new covenant. And that new covenant is established in the work of the Messiah. I've been saying for 7 weeks that the new covenant is Christocentric. That simply means that Christ is in the middle of it. He is the essence of it. And whoever is in the new covenant, whoever that is, House of Israel, House of Judah, Jennifer Young, whoever is in the new covenant, they are in that new covenant because Christ himself is their substitute. Christ did everything necessary to establish them before God. Even though all we like sheep have gone astray and turned each of us to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. How did Isaiah know that? Now remember, this is the same Isaiah who predicted Cyrus by name 150 years in advance. Isaiah knows what he's talking about. And he says, not only is the Messiah going to come and be afflicted, and the sins of us all, which is Israel collectively, are going to be placed on him, but then he's going to die. Now, this is really upsetting to any Israelite who's reading this, because they've got all these promises of a kingdom, and they've got all these promises of the Prince of Peace coming and establishing them. And then Isaiah comes along and says, and he's coming, and he's going to die. Well, no, that's not what they were expecting. And then he says he's going to be buried in a rich man's grave. Isn't that a remarkable little detail? Well, we all know the story that when Jesus was taken down off the cross, the high day was coming. And because the high day was going to start right at sundown, they had to hurry up and get him into a tomb somewhere. And so he was laid in a rich man's tomb because it was close to Golgotha. You all know the story. And yet, Isaiah predicted it 700 years in advance. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring and prolong his days. What? He's dead. Yes, but once he's dead, he's also going to prolong his days. There's resurrection. Then he goes on and says about him that the good pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Shout for joy. That's why I read all that. Because you can't start at shout for joy. First, you have to know why you're shouting for joy. And the joy is because God has already done everything necessary to completely establish his people before himself so that they will appear without spot or blemish or wrinkle, so that they are, to use the Hebrews 10:14 language, so that they are perfected forever. And he has done this by choosing a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The master plan of God was such that he already knew that he was going to use his son as the substitutionary atonement for all of his people. And all we're seeing now is God in his great sovereignty making sure that the plan he determined before he did anything is now playing out in time. And we get to watch it. We get to see him predict it. And then he did it. And then it played out in history. And now we are living, breathing, walking, talking as a direct result of what Christ did. Walking on the planet as emissaries of this wonderful gospel that was predicted long before it ever came to its fruition. Shout for joy.
Yes.
You understand me? Okay, that was all introduction. We may or may not make it to the New Testament this morning. But I have nowhere to be. And I have cake. Shout for joy, O barren one. For you who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry out loud, you who have not travailed. Isn't that wonderful? The language is, even you who haven't gone through the travail of childbirth are going to shout for joy because I'm going to expand you. This is a promise that Israel is going to be like the stars of the heavens, like the sands of the sea. This is that promise that God is going to reunite them and make them the kingdom that all the nations of the Gentiles are going to flow to. And here's how he describes it. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord. So enlarge the place of your tent and stretch forth the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. Remember, they lived in tents. And he said, get ready to make bigger tents. I'm going to expand you. I'm going to make you a great people. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says the Lord. Now think about the theological implications of what was just said there. Because as I said, the language of all of the prophets likens Israel to an erring wife. In fact, Ezekiel goes so far as to say that even when they were in Egypt, God saw them as two erring sisters, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he even named them both, Aholah and Aholibah. And then said that the older committed all kinds of terrible marriage-breaking behaviors that I am now circumlocuting because of the age of the people on the front row. And nevertheless, her sister saw it all and engaged in the same kind of stuff. God uses this language a lot to help us understand how heinous the faithlessness of Israel was. Well, that's what the book of Hosea is all about. It starts with God telling Hosea, his prophet, go marry a prostitute. Boy, I'm glad God got that out of his system. This is the consistent object lesson that the prophets keep demonstrating. This picture of God marrying Israel, and then Israel runs off into her harlotries. And yet here's Isaiah responding to that very figure and saying, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. That means the one who is in charge of the armies of heaven. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken. So he gets it. He understands it. Isaiah gets it. Okay, you are a forsaken wife. You've been put away for all of your harlotries and your faithlessness. God has indeed scattered you, taken you out of your land, and he has indeed put you away. That is the condition you're in, but it's not the condition that faithful God is going to leave you in. Why? For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says the Lord. For a brief moment, I forsook you. I'll bet it didn't feel like a brief moment to them. We're talking about thousands of years here of punishment. And yet God, who is eternal, says, for a brief moment, I forsook you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. Has that happened?
Not yet.
No, not yet. So what are we going to say about it? What are we going to say about the fact that Isaiah has been remarkably accurate in his prophecies? We have no problem with reading Isaiah 53 and saying, yep, that all came true. Yep, that's all completely accurate. You got it 100%, Isaiah. Down to the details. Down to the fact that he was going to be in a rich man's grave. You got it. Substitutionary atonement. You described it. Messiah was going to come and he was going to die, and yet God was going to prolong his days. Resurrection. You got all of that right in the very next chapter, in the shout for joy portion of his writing. He then says, now God is going to gather Israel, even though they've been like an erring wife, even though they've been faithless to him, he's going to gather them again, but he's not going to be able to do it the same way. He's not going to be able to do it by the law. He's not going to be able to do it by Sinai, which is where they, by the law, were sort of codified as a nation. He's going to have to do it a different way. So Isaiah says, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. That's twice now that he has called God the Redeemer of Israel. Oh, we love the nomenclature of redemption when we're talking Christianity. When we talk about what Jesus did for us, we're very excited about the whole redemption thing. We're really happy that Christ paid the sufficient price to buy us off the slave market of sin and set us free, because that's what redemption's all about. And yet when Isaiah brings up the whole concept of redemption, he says it's God who's going to redeem Israel. So I'll say again, I want God to redeem me. It's okay with me if he redeems Jamie. But I want him to redeem me. Devante? But. Oh, see, I know, man. I know. I get the whole redemption thing. I want God, I need God to redeem me. I need for him to do for me what I simply cannot do for myself. I need him to pay my sin penalty. I need him to take care of my debt to an everlasting holy God. I need redemption. And yet Isaiah keeps saying that it is God who is the Redeemer of Israel specifically. So we need to recognize that this whole concept, this whole language of redemption that we are so dependent on, includes and began with God's promises to Israel. And there's no way to discount them. This is the Lord your Redeemer. He says this, verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me. Now he's going to explain in what way it's like the days of Noah to him. When I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. He's talking to his erring wife, national Israel. And he says, remember how I made a promise to Noah? And I said I would put the rainbow in the sky and it would act as a reminder, a token of the covenant. That whenever I saw the rainbow, it would remind me that I have promised to never flood the earth again. He said, that's the kind of covenant I'm talking about now. I'm talking about the kind of covenant where I say, I'm never going to do this ever again. And since Noah, there's never been a worldwide flood. I think we could all agree on that. So God is never going to flood the world again because he promised Noah. Next time, fire. But never going to flood the earth again. And he says, the same way that I promised that to Noah, here's the promise I'm going to make you. I have sworn that I will never be angry. And I won't rebuke you, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And this is my covenant of peace He says, "This is my covenant of peace, and it will not be shaken, says the Lord, the one who has compassion on you." So how's he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it through Christ, a substitute, who's going to pay the sin penalty for all his people, specifically Israel. And then he's going to establish a different covenant with them because he couldn't go back to the Sinai covenant. That one's already been broken. It's a conditional covenant. They broke the conditions, so it brought about the punishment that they were then living with. And it brought about the scattering and the putting away, and it caused God to refer to them as a wife of harlotries. And then Isaiah comes along and says, but that's not the end of the story. Now, far too often in my theological learning and upraising, would that be a word? In being raised up in theology, in my study of different hermeneutic systems, there is the system out there that says God is done with Israel. And usually the defense that is offered for why God is done with Israel is that they will say, because they broke his law. Well, yeah, they did. And every one of Israel's prophets agrees that Israel broke God's law. They all agree. There's no question about that. There's no argument. Israel broke God's law. But that's not the end of the story. Every one of the prophets then say, and God's going to redeem them. Across the board, universal. All the prophets say it. And God is going to approach them and bring them to himself via a different method than the law that they broke. Isn't that exactly what Jeremiah 31 says? And that's exactly what Hebrews 8 says? That's why we're here. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we hit Hebrews 8 and the promise of a new covenant, which is made specifically in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, made specifically with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then God takes the time to say, not like the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. So it's not going to be like that covenant. It's going to be a different covenant, a uniquely different covenant, a qualitatively different covenant, a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant, a new covenant. One last passage out of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 59. Now, by the way, what we were just reading from Isaiah 54, after the promise of a new covenant, God then goes on with all these great proclamations that sort of culminate in the beginning of chapter 55 with God saying, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. You that have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy milk and wine without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." There's all this wonderful language now in the book of Isaiah. Once you get to Isaiah 53, and once you get to the promise of substitutionary atonement, then God just flings open the doors. Widen your tents. Make ready because I'm going to expand you. Come and eat plenty, and don't worry if you have no money. It's just God saying, grace, grace, grace. I have all this grace for you. I have all these promises for you. And chapter 59, verse 1 starts with, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save." In the Hebrew, it's posed like a question. Is the Lord's hand shortened so that he cannot save? God can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. Of course his hand can save. That's what he's driving at. And he can save whoever he wants. That's part of sort of fundamental reformed thinking. Unconditional election. That anybody who's saved is saved because God chose them. And we love that language. Unconditional election. Election without condition. And yet there are theologies that say, but in order for God to save Israel, there would have to be some kind of condition. Unconditional when we're talking about Charlie, but conditional when we're talking about Israel. No, 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 no. The language consistently from all of Israel's prophets is, you have broken my law, you have been scattered, you are under my hand of punishment, therefore I'm going to do for you what you need most, which is just grace, grace, grace. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that can save whoever God wants to save. and his hand is not so short that he cannot save. But your iniquities have made you separate between me and you, between me and your God, between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion, and they speak lies. They conceive mischief, and they bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web, and he who eats the eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked, and whoever treads on them does not know peace. Okay, so that's depravity. That's God describing Israel in the way that he found them. Once again, the description is they are completely depraved, completely wretched. Everything that can possibly be said about them is bad, 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 bad. So what's God going to do about it? Well, his hand is not so short that it cannot save. Then Isaiah takes the time to describe really bad people. Really bad. The kind of people who, if they showed up here on a Sunday morning, people would take me aside and say, "You're going to let them in?" I mean, really bad. And yet God says, "My hand is not so short that I can't save them." So starting in verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. We hope for brightness and we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. And among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm," that's where he began, "his hand, his arm is not so short that it cannot save. So then his own arm brought salvation to himself." Well, that's remarkable. What is the answer to our problem? God has to do the work. God has to do the saving. What is the answer to Israel's problem? God has to do the work. God has to do the saving. And his uprightness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate. Does that sound familiar? Paul's going to pick that up and say that we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. But it's originally, in Isaiah's writing, assigned to Christ, who is going to wear the breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a mantle. And according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and the glory from the rising sun, and his glory from the rising sun, and he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Now look at verse 20. I said all that to say this. And a redeemer will come to Zion. Who is Zion?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Israel. And a redeemer will come to Zion, And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on, forever. It's an everlasting covenant. Are you getting a feel for this? Because Paul picks up that very phrase, a redeemer will come to Zion, and he quotes it in Romans 11. Now, for those of you who have listened to our Israelology from Romans series, you know that we have addressed this, and I have shown that everything Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about a future for Israel, he's drawing straight out of the Old Testament. He's not saying anything that the prophets of Israel don't say. In fact, he's agreeing with it, and importantly, he's agreeing with it after the cross. He's agreeing with it in the new covenant period of time. And in Romans 11, he writes, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It's the Greek word mysterion. It basically means a previously unrevealed truth. So he's going to pick up the truths of the Old Testament, the things that the prophets have said, and then he said, now let me add something to it that the prophets didn't know. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery unless you become wise in your own opinion. I like the King James rendering, unless you become wise in your own conceit. Start thinking more of yourself than you ought to. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now that, of course, is a controversial phrase. People say, well then, who's all Israel in that phrase? There are some theologies that say, well, all Israel in that phrase is the collective church, all the believers for all time. If you're a believer, you're now part of some new or spiritual Israel. The problem is, Paul doesn't stop there and goes on and describes the all Israel he's speaking of and says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies. Oh, well, that's a problem. Because if Israel means all believers for all time, then all believers for all time are also enemies of the gospel. But he's real specific. He says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, speaking to the Gentiles he's writing to in Rome, and says they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election. There goes Paul with that election theology again. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And that takes you right back to the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob unconditional promise that God made to the descendants of Israel. So how does Paul say that Israel's going to be saved? He's speaking of national Israel. He's not speaking of an allegorical Israel. That's clear from the context. So all Israel will be saved as it is written. And he reaches right back here to what we just read out of Isaiah and says, a deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He's saying the same thing all the Old Testament prophets to Israel say. Same thing. It's the same theology. The Bible keeps telling the same story over and over and over again. And for 7 weeks, I've been telling the same story over and over again. And we've looked at it from so many different aspects and positions and prophets. And I would think that at some point, this would just sink in and we would just decide, okay, that is what it says. And we're very big around here on what does the Bible say. And when it says things like predestination, we say, well, then predestination. If it says foreknowledge, we say, well, the Bible says foreknowledge. If it says election, we say, well, the Bible says election. And if the Bible says future for Israel, we got to say future for Israel. There's really no way around it. All right, who wants to read some verses? Oh, by the way, after the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Paul then writes, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When I take away their sins. So you can't hold Israel's sins against them because Paul just said there's a deliverer coming to Zion who's going to take away their sins. All right, I need some readers. Jamie, you want to read something? We're going to the New Testament. We're moving quickly. Jamie, why don't you look up Mark 14, 24, Tom, Luke 22, 20. Somebody else want to look up something? Good, Devante, very good. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. We're now going to move to the question, when exactly did the New Testament go into effect then? Because we've been talking about this new covenant, this new covenant, this new covenant. When exactly did the new covenant go into effect? And we're going to see in three places here that Jesus tells us exactly when the new covenant goes into effect. Now, in the Greek language, the two words covenant and testament are used interchangeably, diatheke. It means the basic same thing. And so we're going to hear Jesus first in Mark 14, 24. This is during the Passover meal. This is what's classically called the Last Supper, because it's the last meal Jesus had with his apostles before his death. And he picks up what is known as the third cup. Any of you who have ever attended a Passover Seder know that there's a series of cups and different blessings that are established with each of the cups. You know that usually there's a bread that's like a dessert bread and it's set aside, sometimes wrapped in some kind of a cloth or a napkin and set aside until after the meal. And the meal is done. We know from the gospel accounts that Jesus and his apostles have eaten the Passover now after he has said to them, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And so they've all eaten and they've all been drinking wine and they're all feeling pretty good. And then he says something really, really shocking to them. He picks up that third cup of blessing and he says what Jamie's going to read for us out of Mark 14, 24.
And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.
He picked up the wine that they're so happily drinking and said, this is my blood. Well, that's a slight downer on the party. And he says specifically, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, they understand that because being Jews, they know that the Mosaic covenant was established with blood. And they know that without blood, nothing is ever sanctified according to the old covenant. Every piece of furniture that was in the temple, everything that was in the tabernacle in the wilderness had blood sprinkled on it, the blood of a sacrifice, a sacrificial bull, a sacrificial lamb. Something died in the place of something else, and then that blood was sprinkled on that furniture, which sanctified the furniture, which means that the furniture is now set aside by God for his exclusive use, and it can no longer be used for any common reason. And now Christ, speaking to these Jews who know all the promises we've been talking about for 7 weeks about a new covenant, they know this. There's a Messiah coming, there's a kingdom coming, there's a regathering of Israel coming, and it's going to happen when God establishes a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, a covenant of peace. We know that this is all coming, and then here at the Passover Supper, he, knowing that he's going to be on the cross the very next day, something that they don't know and are still arguing against, he knows it, so he picks up the cup and says, this is my blood of the new covenant. And because a covenant requires blood in order to establish it, the new covenant is being established in the blood of Christ. So this tells us exactly when the new covenant went into effect. It went into effect when the blood flowed. Luke 22:20. Yes, Tom?
Yeah. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
So here's Jesus again establishing this concept. There is a new covenant. It's in a different, higher, better blood based on higher, better promises with a better, higher, high priest. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. I think sometimes we 21st century Gentiles can read past that and not feel how cataclysmic that is. Because remember, there's been thousands of years of prophecies concerning Israel and their new covenant. And he says, I'm here to establish the new covenant. I'm about to put myself on a cross and my blood is going to flow. And when that happens, this new covenant you've been hearing about for generations is now coming to its fruition. Can you imagine? These guys, these Jews sitting with him around the table, hearing this, it must have been like an epoch in time. This is that moment you've been waiting for. And then, of course, Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians, and this is a recitation, a recounting of what Jesus said at the Last Supper. And Devante is going to read 1 Corinthians 11:25, and Paul repeats it.
After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me."
This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done. Remember my blood. Remember the new covenant. So this is a very firm New Testament concept that Christ has established the new covenant when he was at Calvary. He was doing much more than simply dying to pay for our sins, which is certainly part and parcel of what he was doing. But he was also, according to Paul, taking the law collectively and nailing it to his cross, taking it out of the way. Why? Because he was replacing it with the new covenant. A brand new, qualitatively different, decidedly better covenant, which becomes the basis for our approach to God. Next week, we will start in Galatians 4, and we'll go to 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll finish up some of these New Testament references to the New Covenant. But here's what I want you to get out of this. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. Remember that there's just no way that you as an individual person are going to be able to approach God on the basis of your works or your righteousness. Because there was an entire nation that tried it. And they did it for 1,400 years. And it perfected nobody. And yet, you can go to churches all over the place. You could probably go out, get in your car, and not be in your car for more than 10 minutes before you could find a church where somebody will tell you that your behavior or your decision or your choice or something about you is the deciding factor in how or why God would save you. You got to get out there and do something. And yet there's 1,400 years of a people group who had 613 rules where God said, "Do these rules. And if you do them, you'll live by them." And no one did it. And yet, people will stand in pulpits and say, "Yeah, but you should try that." No, you shouldn't. No. Israel didn't do it because they couldn't do it, and neither can you. Because you're you. Because you're very you. Because you're egocentric you. Because you're self-willed, and you're sinful, and you're depraved. And get over yourself. And you can't do it. Instead, it's all about the new covenant. And the new covenant is the covenant of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. How long ago was Isaiah writing about substitutionary atonement? That God would take all our sin, place it on him, punish him, and then take his righteousness and put it on us. That's where your righteousness comes from. You receive what's called, in theological circles, an alien righteousness. That does not mean people come down in spaceships and make you righteous. It means that you get a righteousness, you enjoyed that, didn't you? That you get a righteousness that is not your own, it's alien to you. You can't do it, you didn't do it, you're not gonna do it, but someone did it for you, and then it's applied to you. The best news I ever heard.
Yes.
Was the first time that I heard the preaching of grace and understood that I could give up on trying to be good enough to satisfy God. Because one thing I knew was, I'm just simply not that good. And he is. And so when God looks at me, he no longer sees me, Jim the wretch. He no longer sees me, the depraved, desperate sinner. He looks at me and he sees his son whom he loves. And we, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, are accepted in the beloved. This is so great. Then you get to talk about things like, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. All these wonderful promises that are riddled throughout the Bible about how God loves his own and will draw his own and will save his own. That all comes true in your life and in your experience. And it'll take that burden, that yoke of bondage off of your shoulders. And you'll be able to sing, I'm free, free indeed, and mean it. You'll be able to sing, free from the law, oh, happy condition. And when you get to the happy part, you'll be happy because you'll know what it means. I'm a new covenant guy. I'm all about the new covenant. And this ministry is all about helping people understand the wonderful freedom that we have in Christ. And the wonderful faithfulness of God, who will be faithful to every promise he ever made to anybody, anywhere. And that means you're going to be okay. You're going to stand in front of the God of ages without spot or wrinkle or blemish. You'll be fully accepted, perfected forever in that new covenant, the covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant that completely and utterly and unconditionally saves. I like that. I'll go all Pentecostal on you over that one. I like that. Hey, guess what? Next week, we'll be back in the book of Hebrews. Yeah, I know. After our 7-week excursion away from it, we'll be back in the book of Hebrews. Which, by the way, now you'll understand when we get to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews says that a person's will and testament goes into effect when they die. And then he's going to liken that to Christ and say that Christ's testament went into effect when he died. Well, that's exactly what he was talking about at the Last Supper, because once again, all the theology of the Bible ties together. So there's lots of good stuff coming. Any questions about what you've heard this morning, I shudder to ask? Anything at all? No, we're good? You just want cake. I know you people.
It's all his story and cake too.
It's all his story and cake too. I like the way Gladys thinks. All right then, if there's nothing else, then say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.